Well, Rick, I would say you did a very good job of reading that, and I was thankful that you read that and not myself. Reading names, those Old Testament names, are not easy. And I remember I had a seminary professor said, just read it like you think you know what it sounds like, and nobody else will question you. Thank you, Rick, for reading. We are in the midst of a short series on the book of Nehemiah, and we are doing this series. Those of you who are familiar with, familiar with the churches that are going on in here in Northfield in Dundas, there are about 8 different churches who are doing preaching through the book of Nehemiah. Where all the churches have picked various chapters and verses. So, excuse me here. So, the verses are different, the chapters are different, but we're all focusing for 4 weeks on the book of Nehemiah. And one of the things that we have learned about Nehemiah is that he was the cupbearer to King Artaxerxes, who was the ruler of the Medo-Persian Empire, and that was the greatest empire in the known world at that time. So Nehemiah was in the presence of the most powerful man, as I said, in the known world at that time. When I talk about the known world, I'm just talking about kind of the Middle East area where we have most of our world history that we know of. And Nehemiah's job as a cupbearer meant that he lived in a place of comfort and affluence because he was in the presence of the king all the time. And yet, amazingly about Nehemiah is he never allowed that affluence and that comfort that he himself had to harden his heart to the things of God or to the needs of God's people. It was Nehemiah, according to chapter 1, verse 2, who asked the question that changed his life forever. And that question was, how does it go with Jerusalem and God's people? And Nehemiah knew enough that if he wanted to kind of keep life, should we say, easy, that wasn't the question to ask. And yet Nehemiah did so because he had a heart. He had a heart for God. He had a heart to see God's name honored. And so he did. And Nehemiah led the campaign to Jerusalem, and he led the people in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. Did it in 52 days, and we learn that in chapter 6, and in chapter 6, verse 15, the wall was completed. Nehemiah gives us the exact day of when it was completed. It says in the month, on the fifth day of the Babylonian month, Elu, I don't know if I pronounced that correctly, but in the Babylonian calendar, that would be the sixth month in the Jerusalem calendar, which would be mid-September in our calendar. And I think it's very interesting that we're talking nearly 2,500 years ago, right around this time, Nehemiah completed the wall. He did so in 445 BC. And in chapter 7, Nehemiah does some organizational things in the city just to get it set. And then in chapter 8, which is where we are today, we come to probably one of the most important chapters in the book of Nehemiah. And I say that because what is happening here in Nehemiah chapter 8 is Nehemiah is bringing the word of God to God's people. And we might think that after having just completed the wall, and remember, this was a monumental task, and the people worked on this night and day, that we would have thought, okay, Nehemiah would maybe quickly have a dedication service and send them back home. The dedication service, we find out, takes place later in chapter 12 of Nehemiah. But Nehemiah does something far more important, which is to bring the word of God to God's people. And the reason why I say that is because you got to go back and you got to remember why were the walls in Jerusalem destroyed in the first place. And the reason why they were destroyed is because God's people had turned away from God's word. And when you turn away from God's word, you end up turning away from God. And as a result of turning away from God, God disciplined his people, and the Babylonians came in and they destroyed the temple and they leveled the walls. And after a period of exile, God had brought his people back. The temple was built. The wall was done. But now, to safeguard the wall, it needed, the people of God needed the word of God in their hearts. Now, I'm guessing many of you have heard somebody say this expression. I believe in God, and they will say something, and if you get into a conversation with them about their understanding of God, they might say something like, well, my God wouldn't condemn people. That's a very common thing that happens today. And we got to recognize that when that happens, that people are breaking the second commandment. The reason why I say that is the second commandment says, you shall have no other images before me. And when we make God into the image that we would like him to be, and that image is contrary to what God reveals of himself in the word, we are breaking the second commandment. And so in order to keep from breaking the second commandment, we need to, so that we are understanding who God is, we need to fill ourselves with the word of God. And so that's why I titled this morning's message and this chapter to what does a work of God look like in God's people? Or we might put it another way. We might say, we pray for revival. We pray for revival in our heart. We pray for revival, for God to do a work of revival in this church and in the other churches here in NAFC or in Northfield and Dundas area and even in America. And I think it's a good and proper thing to ask God to give, to do a work of revival, give us that greater love for himself and for God's people. And so you might ask, well, what does that work of revival look like amongst God's people? And you'll see from your outline there, I have organized this under two main points. A work of God will create a desire for God's work, and a work of God will create a response to God's word. And so we'll begin with a work of God will create a desire for God's word. It just begins with a willingness to hear God's word. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 2, it says, "And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. Now, most likely, Ezra and Nehemiah were behind this organizing and calling together God's people to come. But what I find amazing about this is the people themselves wanted it. The people said, "Oh, Ezra, Nehemiah, bring God's word." Now, why would they say that? Remember, they've been in exile. They had lost many of their family members, had died. I remember I had a chance to visit Romania just after the wall came down. And it was really interesting talking to people. And everybody you talked to could tell you people that were relatives that had been killed during the communist regime. And so these people knew why they got where they were. They got where they were because they had turned away from God's word. They had lost family members. Their homes had been destroyed. Their livelihood was taken away from them. They knew what they needed. So they said, "Bring God's word to us." And so they gathered together. They wanted to hear. And verse 7 tells us that that after hearing, they even gathered together in small groups so they could understand it better. Now, those of us who went to college, maybe even high school, I don't know, I didn't study in high school, much to my loss. But in college, those of us who went to college, we know the value of getting together in study groups, because two heads are better than one. And so they knew the value of getting together under capable leaders who could help them understand God's word. And so they gathered together in little study groups so that they could understand God's word. And I find it very interesting that that the EFCA denomination itself had its very beginnings back in Sweden, back when God started to move amongst the people, the lay people of Sweden, and they gathered together in groups and they just started to read God's word for themselves. And they begin to gather in groups to read and to study what was God saying to them. And so that's exactly what is happening here. And verse 13 tells us that this was a one-day event for most of the people, but for those who were leaders of the household, most likely fathers, they came back a second day. They came back a second day so that they could study God's word. Again, why did they do this? They'd been suffering, and they knew the reason why. And so they knew what was the answer to them. And I think so often it's just the opposite today, that that oftentimes in a home, the spiritual leader of the home is the mother. Because the father doesn't see the need for being the spiritual leader of the home. Now, we got to recognize that when we as fathers, when we think that being the spiritual leader in the home is not important, it's not that we stop leading our family spiritually. We're still leading our family spiritually, but the way we are leading our families is we are saying it's not all that important. And so that's not the case here. And I think, Satan obviously has his ways of attacking God's people in every culture. It's different. But I think one of the ways that it happens in our American culture is the busyness of good things that can get in the way of our time in God's Word. Now, I struggle with it just as much as the rest of you. And I said good things. And I'm a Vikings fan, I'll admit it. And this past week, as I was driving in, I had to go into the cities Friday, and I was driving in the midst, I went during rush hour, and I turned on WCCO because I wanted to hear a traffic report, and I wanted to hear, you know, in case the roads that I was going to be traveling on were busy and I had to make alternate plans. And it just happened to be that the time that I put on the radio, WCCO was having a sports report, and I have no idea who the name of the sports announcer is. And don't get me wrong, I'm not trying to pick on the sports announcer. As I said at the beginning, I'm a Vikings fan. But what I thought was very interesting was, as he was talking about the Vikings, he said these words. He said, there's a new cathedral in Minneapolis. Those were the words that he said. And he said, it's the U.S. Bank Stadium. And I don't know if he really understood how accurately true he was. You got to recognize, you know, back in the Middle Ages, when a lot of these huge cathedrals were built, they were built by the community as a, and they were religious, they were Christian cathedrals, and they were built by the community because, as an expression of their faith. This is, we worship God. And so we build this big cathedral as a way of announcing to everybody, this is who we worship. And today, one of the things that we worship is sports. And so we take community support, it's our taxes, and we build these massive cathedrals. Now, again, I'm not against football. I like to watch football too. Football can become an idol in our lives. It has at times been an idol in my life, and I think some questions that you could ask yourself whether or not it is becoming an idol in your life is, okay, does it get in the way of my time with God? Like, I have time to watch my favorite sports team, but I don't have time to spend time in God's Word. Well, it's maybe becoming an idol. Or if you're a Vikings fan and they lose, which they predominantly do, at least at the end, do you lose all hope? Well, maybe it's becoming an idol. And so I think there are some questions that we can ask ourselves to see. But what I find very interesting about these people here is they came with a willingness to hear God's word. And so my question to each of us is, do you come Sunday mornings with a willingness to hear God's word? Do you come Sunday morning with an expectation to hear from God? Do you come Sunday morning so that, you know, you come Sunday morning and you come early for time of worship because you recognize God is a majestic God and he is worthy of my praise? My guess is if you don't come with any of those expectations, you probably will go home and it's like, yeah, God never said a word to me today either. But these people had a desire to come and to hear. Second, here, they had a willingness to concentrate on God's word. Nehemiah, they said that they read, they gathered the people and they read from early morning until midday. And they were attentive to the book of the law. Now, the book of the law that they're talking about reading here is Genesis through Deuteronomy. It's very possible that they read some Psalms in the midst of that too. But we are talking about a reading of at least 5 hours, but probably more like 6 or 7 hours, because it says early in the morning. Now, early in the morning for some of you might be 11 o'clock, but for them it was a lot earlier, and midday. And I think the important thing here is to recognize it, is that the people came with a willingness to focus and to be attentive to hearing God's word and to understand it. Now, I'm sure that they had short breaks in the midst of it, but we should not think that this did not require a lot of concentration on their part. The fact that they were willing to put in the energy to listen and to be attentive to it is the reason why they were able to understand it. And God was able to do a great work in their hearts. And I think there are probably many reasons why today we find it hard to concentrate and to focus our attention. Some of it probably has to do with the fact that we are, you know, we are a video age where we no longer are people of the ear. We are by the sight, and so we do a lot of that, and so I'm sure that has a lot to do with it. I think some of it has to do with the fact that we are busy, and oftentimes a Saturday night, instead of using our Saturday nights to wind down our week and to prepare our hearts to hear from God, we don't wind down at all. And so Sunday morning comes, and after a week of going nonstop, we're dragging our feet. And it's just plain hard work to get here and to stay awake. No doubt another reason is because our culture is very entertainment focused. I mean, everything is about fun. And if it's not fun, we tune out God's word. If you've read through the book of Leviticus, it's not something, it's not like watching Laurel and Hardy. There takes a concentration to think through, and why does God have all of these various rules that he has? Now, I'm not against Christian comedians, okay? I'm not against any of that stuff, but I think of when the church had its beginning and during the time of the Great Awakening, there was no such thing as a Christian comedian. And again, I'm not against Christian comedians. I have a good friend who's a Christian comedian. He came down here a couple years ago. His name is Darren Stribble, and I think he's very funny. And I think comedy can be used to soften people's hearts, especially unbelievers' hearts, to hear from God. But I think one thing that we as God's people should mourn about is the fact that, you know, if the evangelical churches sponsored two events here in Northfield, okay, and all the churches got behind, you know, I'm talking about the leadership of the churches, got behind these two events. And one was to invite a Christian comedian down. You put your favorite name in there. And we had it one weekend. And all things equal, so that weekend that we found it was a weekend where nothing was going on in Northfield. Okay? And then you had another weekend. And again, all the churches supported. And we invite D.A. Carson to come down and to speak. I can tell you which weekend will be full and which weekend will be empty. And it doesn't matter if you had John MacArthur, if you had John Piper, you had Alistair Begg, you put in the name of your favorite preacher. The Christian comedian weekend would be the one that is full. And that is something that we should mourn about as God's people. That the willingness to hear and the willingness to give attention to God's word is not here. Because I'm willing to bet that if you did the same two events in Syria, where the church is growing like wildfire, from all the reports that I've heard, nobody or very few would show up to hear the Christian comedian. They'd say, I don't need that. I need God's word. I need something that will give me life in my life. And that's exactly what took place here. Again, don't take it that I'm down on Christian comedians. I have a friend. We have a friend who is a Christian comedian. We saw him just a little while ago. But Isaiah chapter 66, God says this in Isaiah 66. He says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house that you could build for me? The obvious answer is, there is no house that you could build for me if the earth is my footstool and heaven is my throne. He says, for my hands made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. And then he says this, but to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. And God did a work in God's people in Nehemiah chapter 8 because they trembled at God's word. They knew the importance of paying attention to it. Well, thirdly here, a willingness to respect the authority of God's word. Notice there are three things that the people did as a response to hearing God's word, all of which point to a respect of the authority that they had for God's word in their life. You notice that the first thing that they did was they stood. When God's word came, they stood. Now, I don't know if they stood for 6 or 7 hours. I'm sure that there was times that people sat down, but they stood. And I'm not saying that we have to stand when we hear God's word today. That's not what I'm saying, okay? These are things that represented their attitude that said God's word is authoritative in my life. So they stood. Secondly, they said, amen, amen. And amen means so be it. I agree. I agree. I agree. They said to the word of God. And thirdly, the thing that they did was they raised their hands, they bowed their heads in worship with their faces to the ground. In other words, they understood what the prophet Isaiah said when he said, this one I will look to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. One of the reasons why I think that the church in America does not see a great work of God is because we disregard the authority of God's word in our lives. We say, well, that works for you, but that doesn't work for me. But I'm not given the option to say, well, this isn't the word of God. We have it in plain English. It's been translated from the original languages, and it's easy for any of us to read, and 99% of it is not questionable as far as what does it mean. It's God's word. And it's not an option for us to say, well, that's not authoritative in my life. That's breaking the second commandment. That's making God into my image. And if we want to see God move in a powerful way, one of the ways we do that is we recognize God's authority in our life. Well, quickly, a work of God will create a response to God's word. You notice in verse 9, it began with a confession. There was weeping. there was weeping because, again, the people had neglected the word of God in their lives. And God spelled out what would happen in the book of the law, what would happen if God's people turned away from him. And he spelled out, he would bring curses upon the people until they returned and responded back to them. And so there was weeping because they recognized their sin before a holy God. And they recognized it. And I think a question that we can ask ourselves is, when we are reading the Bible during our quiet time, or when we're listening to God's word being proclaimed, whether it's here on a Sunday morning or on the radio, or we're listening to a song that's proclaiming God's word, are we listening to it for entertainment value, or are we listening to it for it to impact our hearts? And one of the ways we know that it's impacting our hearts is it'll lead us to a time of confession. Well, secondly, there is a response of joy. Verses 8 to 12, it says, they read from the book from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so the people understood the reading, and Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. I'm going down to verse 10. Then he said to them, go your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be quiet, for this day is holy, and do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing because they understood the words that were declared to them. When the people heard the word of God being proclaimed to them and they understood, okay, God is a holy God, which should lead me to confession, but also the fact that God is giving us his word means that God isn't done with us. Praise God, he's not done with us. He's a faithful, covenant-keeping God who desires to bless and have a relationship with his people. And that's why he gave the word. And so Ezra and Nehemiah reminded the people about that. Yes, there's a time for weeping. Yes, there's a time for confession. But genuine weeping and genuine confession, praise God, leads into forgiveness from God. And that leads into rejoicing. I find it very interesting here that it says here that he says that the joy of the Lord is your strength, literally is your protection. And as I thought about that this week, one of the things that you know came to my mind is the reason why the joy of the Lord is our protection is because when my heart is satisfied in God and is happy in God and I'm obedient to him, to his commands, I'm not going to be as tempted to go down the path towards sin, which will destroy me. Sin might be fun for a season, but it leaves a bitter taste in our mouth. And so Nehemiah reminded these people that the joy of the Lord was their protection. Lastly here, a response of obedience. One of the things that the people learned in their listening to God's word, verses 13 to 18, we see was the fact that they had learned that God had required them at this time of the year that they should gather together and celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And it says that it hadn't been done since the days of Joshua. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a time where they were reminded that God cared for his people during the time of their wandering around in the wilderness. But not only was it a reminder that God cared for his people during the time of the wilderness, but it was a looking forward to the fact that one day in the age of the Messiah, that God would satisfy and protect his people, and not only that, but that all the nations would gather together and come and worship the Lord. And I find it very interesting that in John chapter 7, it is at the Feast of Tabernacles. It was on the very last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, the great day. It was a day of great celebration. And this was one of the three feasts that all of the males were required to come. And the reason why they required all the males to come is because they knew if they required all the males to come, they'd bring their wives with them, because who else was going to cook? And so they were all required to be there. And this is when Jesus stood out and cried out, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." You see, God gives us his word, and his word points us to Jesus, who is the one who can care for our hearts. So my encouragement to all of you is when we pick up our Bibles, or when we listen to God's word, that we listen with expectant hearts, recognizing that God wants to speak to my heart. Yes, it's going to require an attentive heart on my part, and yes, it's going to require a respect for God's word. But he's wanting to speak to my heart so that he can ultimately care for my heart and minister to my heart through the person of Jesus. I don't know where you are here this morning. Maybe Jesus is very foreign to you. I want to encourage you. Jesus cares about you. He loves you. He wants to minister to your heart. Please hear him speaking to you from his word and respond to it. Let's pray. Father, I just want to thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you that your word is powerful. It is authoritative. You give it to us so that we might be brought into a relationship with you through your son, Jesus. I pray, Father, that today, as we get ready for a year of Sunday school and Christian living, that we would have expectant hearts to hear from you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.